Father, we want to tremble before your word. You promise that when your word is preached faithfully, you will not let it come back to you empty. So I trust under the hearing of my voice are people in here who need encouragement, who need conviction, who need bolstering, and who need sobering. What I definitely know is that we need to hear from you more than anything. And your words are life. And so we are listening as we understand it for our very lives this morning. We have gathered here to hear from you. Speak now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We've all had that experience where flipping through the channels, or maybe you're on YouTube or something like this, and you stumble onto one of these National Geographic type videos, where what do you see? It's this poor, slow, weak, feeble antelope or something like that. And it's running for its life. Slow motion, though. If you've ever noticed, always expressionless in his face. And then the scene, what? It widens out, and what is in hot, confident pursuit? A lion. Just raw, ripped, and you're just like, you immediately kind of cringe back into yourself and you go, this is not going to go well for this little guy. And we've kind of all had that experience. And what makes it even worse is there's always this British guy over the top, right? And he's like, this is just the animal kingdom, you know? And you're like, why has he got to be involved in this? What? And he's always arguing for the okayness of why this is no big deal for the lion. He hasn't eaten in days, and this is, and you're just like, no. And he's just gnawing on, you know, raw flesh. And we've had that experience, and we laugh, but that scene takes on a completely different picture, takes on a completely different meaning for you and I when we realize that this is exactly how the Bible characterizes your relationship to Satan. This killing scene is characterized in 1 Peter 5:8. It says, your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. And this is really, really personal, isn't it? I mean, in our convention in these last months, it's not gone well. We've seen, as it were, Satan standing, you know, just blood-mouthed, hovering over the corpses of ministries and even marriages. And so that National Geographic scene is no joke. This is how the Bible talks about what is possible of you and me. And what we know is that from Genesis 3 on, every single image bearer, you and me included, we've been running for our very lives. And Satan has been tracking us down. Until 2,000 years ago, outside Jerusalem, there was a Bloody Friday where that actually ended. For Christians. My aim this morning is twofold. I want to sober you about who Satan is, what he's capable of, and I want to strengthen you that you should neither buffoon Satan and you should certainly not ignore him. He is someone to be dealt with. And for you to persist in your faith of any real understanding of persistence, for you to be faithful in the ministry, whatever God has divvied out to you, you are going to have to overcome three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And my suspicion is, this has been me, you have the least equipment and wherewithal on the devil front. You just don't know what to do. You've not been equipped. And so that's why I've come. That's why I'm preaching this morning. I want to get at why Christ is the greater hero and he doesn't hold a candle to him. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and we'll read through 15, but our focus will be on verse 15. Chapter 2 of Colossians, 13 through 15. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. So our time, we're going to focus on verse 15. It'll be governed by three questions, and these are the questions. First, what does it mean that at the cross, Jesus disarmed Satan and his rebel angels? What does that mean? Two, how exactly did Jesus put Satan and his rebels to open shame? And then three, how does God triumph over them in him? And in him meaning Jesus. After that, that will be the exposition part, and then we'll move into what I'll call an expose of Satan. We'll call it 10 truths about a liar that come out of this text and what we can see is true of a new covenant believer and what happened to Satan at the cross, and then we'll end with two brief takeaways. So this first question, what does it mean that at the cross, Jesus disarmed Satan and his rebel angels? Look at verse 14, and you find the answer. He has no record to accuse you if you're a Christian. That's the primary way in which he's been disarmed. Your record has been erased. And so Satan's strategy was to accuse you, to damn you by your sinful record. That was his main armament. And so for the blood-bought Christian, there's no record to accuse with. It's been stolen away, your old record, and it's been replaced with the righteous record of Christ, and he snatched this accusation or means of accusation away from it. You could say he stole it from it, right off, just ripped it right off of his forked tongue. He has nothing to say. And so he's been unweaponed. That's what it's saying. So how does he disarm him? Through the cross, which was not taking place at that point, but at the point of the cross, he removes this means of accusation. He puts justification on you. He imputes his righteousness to you. And similar to the scapegoat, he takes this means of accusation away. So that's how he's disarmed. Second question is this. How did Jesus put Satan and his rebels to open shame? Open shame, or as the CSB translates it, disgrace them publicly. Well, the language is of a parade. He makes a spectacle of him. He's paraded around. Satan is showcased before the watching eyes of the heavenly armies, this retinue, good and evil. He's shown to be what he really is. He's a show. It's a spectacle. He's a joke. From eternity's perspective, he becomes like this big, fat, cosmic joke in front of everybody, primarily through the heavenly realms. And that's what's so good about Good Friday, in part. There's many things good about Good Friday, but one is that he's a joke. So we tremble not for him. So how does he make a spectacle of him? We know, and this will, if you don't know this, I mean, Satan, when you read the scriptures, he's the most intelligent and cunning creation in creation. And therein lies his Achilles heel, his pride. You could say Satan is so smart that he's stupid. He doesn't see it coming. In Matthew 4, I mean, what an incredible passage, but in Matthew 4, I actually think that Satan believes he really can take down the Son of God. He actually believes that. And so he goes to him and he takes him on. And what we know is through the cross is that this is the classic bait and switch. He never sees it coming. He's made a showcase of. So he's a spectacle. Number three, how does God triumph over them in him? And we mean him, meaning Jesus. So first of all, you need to notice the word them implies a plurality. It's not Satan by himself. So you're dealing with a hierarchy, an organized, mobilized army. But that's not the primary thing of what this portion of the scripture is about, what's going on is this is showing that when Jesus looks his weakest, death is breaking over top of his head. The referee is counting him out, 3, 2, 1. And in fact, death does take him. That's not the end of the story. He's given over to death, and it seems as though in the moment, Satan thinks this is at the height of his pride, and he thinks the curtains are closing on our little story from Bethlehem, and it's over, and he is won, and yet he's actually at his weakest moment. I mean, Satan and his armies are jubilant. They're drunk on their new supposed power, and they were never more destroyed at that moment. Because what do we know? We know that though they're hissing, they're heckling, 3 days later, he's going to blow the doors off of that in stone tomb. He's made a spectacle of. He never sees it coming. He triumphs over them in Christ through the cross. So he's securing for us in this moment by appearing as weakness, but actually being indestructible life and indestructible strength. He's securing for us salvation, so rich, so beautiful, so immense that Peter says that angels longed for hundreds and thousands of years to look upon this. They just want to peer into this mystery of the resurrection, that this is the plot twist they never saw coming and they just waited for. That's how Peter talks about it. So since we've answered these three questions, what's new? What's new about the new covenant? How does this change? And I want to just venture with you an expose on Satan. Okay, what do we know about him? And we'll call it 10 truths about a liar. Here's the first one. Satan can manipulate matter, weather systems, and bacterial life. Satan can manipulate matter, weather systems, and bacterial life. If you read Job 1, what you see is that Satan is able to manipulate matter and weather patterns. He does this to afflict Job. He's capable of that. Then in Job 2:8, he infects him with a skin disease. Interesting. Number two, Satan is not omniscient, omnipresent, nor omnipotent. Christ is. But he is not omniscient, omnipresent, nor omnipotent. In other words, there was a time when Satan was not. He's got a point of origin, and we see that in Colossians 1:16-17. He's created. There was never a time when Jesus was not, for those who have ears to hear. But he's got a point of origin. He's finite. Revelation 2:13 says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. So he's positioned in the universe. He's one person. He can't get around. He does run a hierarchy and an army. But it's not always Satan showing up tempting you. So just you want to work about how you repent and those sorts of things and talk about this. He's not omnipresent. Maybe he's over in the Middle East somewhere. I don't know. Maybe Hollywood, D.C. But he's not everywhere at all times. Number three, Satan can influence and sway legal proceedings and governmental structures. He can sway legal proceedings and governmental structures. So in Revelation 2:10, Satan apparently influences legal proceedings and throws some Christians into prison. He's capable of doing that. We don't know how exactly, but he's capable of it. In Job 1, he shows himself capable of manipulating the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans to steal Job's livestock. He stirs them up to do that. Fourth thing, Satan exercises his otherworldly dominion by way of a hierarchical, geographical, and militaristic strategy. Say it again. Satan exercises his otherworldly dominion by way of a hierarchical, geographical, and militaristic strategy. It's a strategy. Matthew 4, he legitimately offers Jesus kingdoms. So he offers them the kingdoms, and these seem to have a geographical and governmental nature to them. This is found rooted in Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 82. And through the cross, what he's doing is he's taking back that authority. So you show up in Matthew 28, and what does he do? He says, all authority has been given to me. I stole it back. And so what are you doing when you're planting churches, when you're doing missions, you're setting up outposts, you're being a part of his dominion? This is supernatural things that you're doing. You're not just planting a church. You're laying stake to what Christ has already said. I have all authority over this. And you're taking it back from Satan. In John 12, 31, we're told that Satan is, he's the ruler of this world. It's regional. It's got a region to it. Then there's the peculiar reference to the prince of the kingdom of Persia. In Daniel 10, 13, and 12, what you read there is there's this dark prince, and he opposes the angel Gabriel and the angelic prince Michael. It's hierarchical. It's geographical. It's regional. And this checks out, doesn't it? If you've done any amount of missions overseas or anything like this, depending on the culture and the continent, this has been my estimation, North America, Asia, Africa, it's going to be different. The spiritual warfare that you engage in is different, I think, because of this nature of this hierarchical and regional thing that you see evidenced in Scripture. And so satanic armies employ divergent strategies for temptation depending on the sinful sensibilities of the various people. So materialism much in America? Okay. Number five, Satan aggressively seeks to trap you. Satan aggressively seeks to trap you. 1 Timothy 3:7, this is stunning if you want to be a pastor. It says he seeks to trap elders. Any given day you put your foot on the ground, he's doing that. His minions, they study you, and then they seek to tempt and twist you in accord with your particular flavor of sin. You hear a lot about there's a target on your back. Well, this is what it looks like, okay? They're trying to concoct a seemingly irresistible elixir of poison just for you. They're going to use TV. They're going to use social media. They're going to use your own eating habits, your time, your biology, your age, gender, and it's going to seem irresistible. It's catered and it's personalized and it's a trap. And you have to be aware. Six, Satan is more skillful in deception than any other created being. And I'm thinking here Matthew 4 and Genesis 3. So Satan is more skillful in deception than any other created being. John 8:44 says his nature is to lie. If his mouth is moving, he's lying. So he's the father and originator of lying. Every lie was and is birthed in him. He's the father of all lies. So what does this mean for Christians? Interestingly, deception's all he has. Turns out it's pretty good, but that's all he's got. He's a house of cards when it comes to Christians. So he can accuse you, but he knows, and his rebel army know, according to 2,000 years ago, he's got nothing to stand on. So whatever he's saying to you is a lie. Luther, he said this, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, I will be also. So if he's speaking accusations to you, then you say something like that and get out of there. Number seven, Satan is the Lord's lackey for your holiness. Satan is the Lord's lackey for your holiness. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul refers to this. He says, I have a messenger of Satan. It's my thorn. What's interesting about it is, how kind was the Lord to give him this thorn? Against Paul's will, he prays against it. And for his power and for his sanctification, the Lord leaves it. And Satan's the pawn. And so he's always regulated by Romans 8. That's the eighth point. Satan is able to kill you. He's able to kill you physically, but he's not able to kill you. See what I'm saying? He can kill you, but he can't kill you. And I mean by this Job 1 and 2. He goes the second time to the Lord in this, you know, this divine courtroom, if you will, council. And he says, hey, you haven't given me all of Job yet. And he goes, okay, you can do everything to him except kill him. Meaning, I think he can kill him, but the Lord stops him, which means he's regulated by Romans 8. So anything he does to the Christian always comes back to fall on his head. And for your good, and for your glory, and for most of all, Christ's glory. So he's regulated there. And what does Romans 8 say? Some of you could quote it. Angels nor powers nor rulers will be able to separate us from the love of God. So if you are called according to his purposes, Satan can't lay a finger on you without it resulting in your good. Just like Paul. And remember, when you're doubting, when you're struggling in the middle of that, that he is good. He's surgical. He doesn't make mistakes. Satan is his lackey. And he's not going to mix it up. He's not going to give you more than you can resist. It's going to be for your good. And so if he Jobs you, if you're in a Job moment right now, it's for your good in the end. And from eternity's vantage point, you will not regret it. That's what I understand Romans 8 to be teaching. So take heart. Number 9, Satan will in the end be thrown into hell. Satan will in the end be thrown into hell. What's amazing is he could read Matthew 25 anytime he wants. That's what I mean by he's so smart, he's stupid. This is his end, and yet he rages. He rages against you and me. He lies, but what we know is he can certainly not accuse you before the Father. He can accuse you. He can play shadow games, but he's got no real strength. Number 10, Satan can be resisted. Satan can be resisted. James 4:7 says this, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will flee. He will flee from you. You stand your ground. Do not give in to sin. Do not give in to his lies. Do not give in to his accusations. He will flee. He's finite. He's limited. He's moving on. Ask any old wily Christian. 20 years or so, he'll move on. So you stand your ground, you cling to Christ in the middle of the rage, and you hold on to him, and he will move on. He's got other easier prey to deal with, and he'll move on. So that's 10. We're not always told in Scripture, often we're not, and that's what I've found to be true in this study. We're not always told how Satan does certain things. So if you notice that in these 10, but what you do is you reverse engineer these passages and you realize what he's capable of, and that should be sobering. But you always realize as a Christian that you should be strong because he has nothing on Christ. He broke him at Calvary. So thanks, Sam. I mean, duly frightened here. Appreciate that. This is good. Properly scared. Now what do you do? I have two things for you. Fight that you don't see these generally, okay? First one is this, memorize. Memorize Scripture. Memorize Scripture. In Matthew 4, Jesus fights satanic lies by the truth of Scripture. Don't outsmart the Bible. You're not stronger than Jesus. If he fights the lies of Satan, which are legit in that moment, by Scripture, then guess what? That's what you do. But you can't do that if you don't get the Bible in you. I mean, and praise God you're here to do that, right? But memorize Scripture. If you struggle with covetousness or anger or envy or lust or whatever it is, find passages that constellate about that, around that idea, memorize it, and then employ it. On your flesh, on Satan, on the world. It works for all three. The second one is dance. So memorize. Number 2, dance. In the Bierig house, we pretty much have a dance party about every night. Pretty much. In a world where Satan ravages so many, you have to understand that joy is war. It's war. And so we have a 3.5-year-old and a 1-year-old, and right at about 9 minutes and 13 seconds of our family devos, it just kind of devolves into a dance party. Sometimes it's KB or Triple E, and other times it's the Mighty Fortress. But we take joy seriously. It's kind of that, you know, that song, I don't even know, I didn't vet this, this is just coming to me. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. It's that kind of a thing. Yeah, I mean, the world is falling apart, but not for Christians. It's only getting better from here. And so we dance. We sing. When you sing, you are making war on Satan. Let's revisit that National Geographic scene one last time. Because what? We know that the glory of the lion motif in the scriptures doesn't belong to Satan, does it? It belongs to Christ. The Lion of Judah, a more transcendent theme all the way through scripture. Do you remember C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Of course you do. Of course. Dr. Dusing will not allow you to graduate if you don't know this book. So you have Edmund, and for his treachery against his brothers and brother and sisters, Aslan willfully gives himself to the White Witch for sacrifice as a substitute for Edmund. And Lucy and Susan, his sisters, are kind of, they're watching this whole scene take place as he gives himself over to the White Witch, and they're just watching with palpable sorrow, as you would as well. And what does she do? She takes Aslan, and she gets her minions to tie him down, and she kind of pronounces this dreadful battle speech over top of him, a victory, and then she lifts high her dagger into the air, and she plunges it into him and destroys him, kills him. So Susie and Lucy are what? They're watching from afar as this is taking place, and they wait until these armies scurry off to go take on this battle, and they begin to leave, and so they come out to observe what's happened there, and they have this extended time of sorrow. I mean, their hero, their friend is gone in their mind. So after this period of time, they turn around and they walk away, and what do they hear behind them? The crack of rock. The stone table is cracked, and they turn around, and what do they see? They see Aslan, stronger and more noble than he's ever been. What does he say? The witch knew the deep magic, but there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. That's Aslan. This fictitious figure is so true. So if you're a Christian in here, you need to repent and dance like a Christian. He's going to rage against you, but because of what Christ did on your behalf as your substitute, he has no accusation against you. He is cunning, he is powerful, but he is finite and his time is running out. Pray with me. Father, we recognize that whatever Satan would bring to us, it's a lie. It's a lie. He's the father of lies, and what we see in Colossians 2 is that Jesus paid the bill in full. In full. He erased our sinful record, and we stand in Christ's righteousness. And so if we are your child, we can never be lost. We can never be orphaned. We will never be left alone. We thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that Romans 8 is in the Bible. We thank you that we can see Revelation and see that his time is running out. Thank you for Christ. May he be the treasure of our lives. Help us to fight and war for joy. In Jesus' name, amen.